The reading tonight is taken from Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 25. On the day that Stephen was stoned to death, Saul was there giving approval to the death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After that, after they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages.
Lord, thank you so much that it is written that Christ is risen. He was crucified for us, and he rose just as the scriptures foretold. We thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us in this world alone as orphans, Lord, but you have given us the Holy Spirit, and you've left us with the Word of God, and the Spirit who wrote the Word wants to come into our midst now and explain what the words mean and make them real and alive to us. So we pray tonight, Holy Spirit, would you come and speak to us? Would you come and open closed hearts, soften hard hearts, bring rebellious hearts to repentance, comfort broken hearts, come be glorified, and above all, glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For his name we pray. Amen. So we're back on track in the book of Acts. Mission Unstoppable. A couple of weeks ago, I think it was, now Steve preached on chapter 7, where we saw that Stephen became the first martyr. Stephen was one of those guys that was chosen just a chapter before to wait on tables. He was chosen to look after widows who needed food provision. The apostles had prayer and Bible study to get on with. So Stephen became a table waiter. And but just the very next chapter, he gave his life for the sake of Jesus Christ. And tonight, one of his colleagues, one of the other guys that was selected to wait on tables, is about to step into the fray, and we're going to see some awesome things with him. I got to confess, this week I've been getting progressively excited about this passage, progressively animated, and a little bit gutted I don't get to preach the whole thing, because whoever's on next week, when Philip beats Usain Bolt and leads someone to Christ, it's an amazing passage. But whoever's got that, you know, God bless you. I don't get quite that far. By the way, that wasn't Usain Bolt actually in the text. I'm just like saying he ran fast, is all I'm saying. He outran a chariot. But anyway, we haven't got that far. So the backdrop to where we're going to come to tonight is this. All of a sudden, serious persecution has broken out. We've had people have been bad-mouthing them. We've had the rulers getting a bit vexed that these Christians keep popping up and preaching everywhere. We've seen the Spirit has fallen in Acts 2. We've seen these disciples and these apostles just growing courage, growing confidence. They're preaching is powerful. People are getting saved. Lives are being impacted. The church is growing in love and in grace. We've seen the leaders then have responded to that. We've seen Peter and John given a right ticking off, thrown in jail, come out again, saying, no, we're still going for it, bruv. And it's just like, it's just been, it hasn't been serious persecution on the scale of what was looked at a few weeks ago when Steve preached on Stephen's persecution and his ultimate martyrdom. Now, chapter 8, it's a bit of a weird one in the church Bible. It's in all the Bibles, but like it sort of starts with this strange sentence. And Saul approved of the killing of him. Like it's kind of the end of the paragraph relating to the stoning of Stephen, but it's the intro as well to chapter 8. And I think it's significant because we're going to look a little bit at Saul. Now, I've been wrestling, like, you know, how do I preach this passage tonight? What's the most helpful way I can look at preaching this passage to you guys tonight? And I think what we're going to do is we're just going to look at four individuals who are named in this passage and try and draw some stuff from each of their experiences and from what is written about each of the guys in this passage. It's interesting that verse 1 in chapter 8 starts with these words, after Saul approving of the killing of Stephen. On that day, so the day that Stephen was killed, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And it's like almost like a helicopter newscaster shot. All Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria all getting a look in, as it were, in this one verse. It says they were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, and Jerusalem is mentioned in there as well. We get a big picture view of what is actually happening and what is going on. And then interestingly, verse 2, it sort of zones down then back from the kind of helicopter view down to street level, and we're told that godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. And so the persecution has both really affected the church by scattering them everywhere. These disciples are sent running in all directions. But also it's wounded them deeply. It says that godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. This was a traumatic time in the early church's life. This was serious stuff that was going on. And then we see our guy mentioned again, that Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And so the first guy I want us to look at tonight is Saul. Saul the savage persecutor. And I believe that each of these guys have lessons for us. And so I believe that Saul the savage persecutor is a reassurance for us tonight. We can be reassured by Saul. That might sound a bit odd. So let me tell you why the account of Saul, we certainly shouldn't be reassured by what he's doing here, but we should be reassured by who is at work, even in the midst of Saul's life. And this is what I think we should be reassured about, that God is sovereign. And that God is at work, even in the midst of persecution. God is fulfilling what God will fulfill despite what sinful men on planet Earth think they're achieving and think they're accomplishing. We serve a God who is greater than that. And this is why I think it's so significant that we can see the sovereignty of God in this. If you turn back with me real quick, just to Acts chapter 1 verse 8, the very final words of Jesus before he jumps on the cloud escalator and goes back to heaven. Is this in verse 8. Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. That's great. But this is why we need that power. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus has a mission strategy, and it wasn't plant a church in Jerusalem, make it so big and so awesome, everyone's going to come to you. No, no, we're sending witnesses, we're sending people to testify about Jesus out from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, these days, we would have a missions party, we'll get together and we would strategize and plan, how are we going to get that out? Well, in this passage, we see that you don't always need strategy, because by the very persecution that is rising against the church, and again, note the language used, that Saul began to destroy the church. So through the apparent dawning of the destruction of the church, God is sovereignly at work saying, this is how Judea and Samaria are going to be reached with the gospel. Note what happens in the text. It's crazily encouraging, crazily reassuring. It says that on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered, dispersed throughout Judea and Samaria. And look what happens. Verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So, far from destroying the church, this persecution is advancing the church. Far from ending it, they're energizing it. We've already seen in chapter 4 that you can't keep these guys down. When they're told, shut up about Jesus, they don't pray, God help us to be sneaky. They pray, God give us boldness to keep going for it. And now en masse, this isn't just the apostles. In fact, we're told the apostles are still in Jerusalem. Don't know about that, how they wangled that. They had a penthouse or something, I don't know. But like, they're in Jerusalem. Everyone else has gone out, but they're faithfully proclaiming the word. And as I look at our world, and I look at the way that things are set for the church in our day, I read just this week a horrific story of two Coptic Christians in Egypt, both shot in their own home, murdered in cold blood by an ISIS militant. He burst into their house, he shot them both in the head, and as the wife and stroke mother ran in screaming, he simply asked, what are their names? And when she, through her emotion, through her tears, gave the names, he pulled a list out of his pocket with the names of all the other local Christians, calmly ticked them off, and then walked out of the house. Because they are determined to wipe Christianity off the map in Egypt. That's terrifying. Perhaps more closely to home, I see the way that some of the laws are creeping in right now, and how our rights and our freedoms of speech and, you know, our ability to proclaim Christ in a way that we historically have done in this country, they are being curbed, and we can't guarantee in the next 10, 20 years' time we will be able to freely proclaim the gospel as we are now. Things are coming against us. Things are set against the church, either through hardcore persecution, like in the Middle East and in certain parts of Africa and Asia, or through subtle persecution in our own land right now. And sometimes it can feel like the world's against us, can't it? And that's because the world is against us. At least the unbelieving world is against us. But greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And we should be reassured that just because Saul decides he's going to destroy the church, God can dramatically, emphatically overrule that destruction and actually turn it around to make it into something glorious and something good. In fact, is this not just a missional picture of what the cross is actually all about? That what looked like it was a lost cause, what looked like it was death, actually gave birth to salvation and unstoppable grace. That's exactly what is going on. God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we would never desire persecution. We would never want that. And anybody who wants persecution is a twit. We shouldn't want persecution. But neither should we fear it, because Jesus Christ is sovereign Lord of all. And Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth were going to be reached because Jesus Christ had proclaimed and ordained it. And here we see this is how that is taking place. So my friends, if you read the news, if you feel the condemnation and the judgment in your own workplaces, if you are fearful for the world that your children are growing up in, can I tell you this? Bring your children up to love and trust Jesus Christ and model it for them. Because if we are in Christ, we are on the winning team. This truly does make sense of whoever it was that gave this sermon series the title Mission Unstoppable. This makes sense of that. It's probably Dave and Reevesy. I don't know if you boys were there, and Bouncy. I don't know who it was. Whoever it was, good shout. Because it is a mission unstoppable. Paul's like, yeah, I'll stop him. And God's like, is it? Nah, bruv. You know what you're doing. Yeah, and the mission rolls on. So that's what we learn from Saul. Oh, and by the way, Saul, in a couple of weeks' time, it's going to be different for him. So just bookmark that guy. Second person we meet, Philip, the bold evangelist. What do we learn from Philip, the bold evangelist? Well, I believe that Philip, the bold evangelist, is an encouragement to us. Saul is a reassurance for us. Philip is an encouragement to us. This is the guy that worked in Starbucks, remember? This is the guy that was looking after widows a couple of chapters before. This is the guy that was told, you work on the old ladies who are hungry because we've got to do the serious business of ministry. All right, bruv? He's like, fine. Because that's his role. He's not after title. He's not after prestige. He's not after recognition. That was his slot. That was his role. He was gifted for it. He was a man full of wisdom and the spirit. He's like, yeah, I love old ladies. And to be honest with you, they pray better than most other human beings. I'll take that. And they've got more wisdom. They make great tea. I'm down. Sweeping generalization, but you know it's true. And you all know that when you go downstairs for the tea rota and the students are on, you're crying inside. It's like, oh, come on. Where's Andy Linhead? Someone come and bail us out. That's not in the text, but I just thought I'd go there. Where was I? He's an encouragement to us because he's faithful to wait on tables for old ladies, but he's also a gospel ninja. He's the only guy actually described as an evangelist. Philip the evangelist. A good newser, a man full of good news. It's possible to not be the pastor in church and still be about the gospel. It's possible to not be the full-time guy or the full-time girl and still be about proclaiming Jesus to those who are around you. And Philip because it says the apostle stayed in Jerusalem. Philip's not one of the apostles. He's a Starbucks guy. And so he gets caught up in this scattering and this dispersing. So he goes, but he takes the name of Christ with him. And in the face of adversity, we see faithfulness in this text. Let's see it there. Philip went down to a city in Samaria. And by doing that, we see that his colleague, Stephen, was the first martyr. And now Philip is the first cross-cultural missionary in the book of Acts. He's gone from Jerusalem into Samaria. This is a different culture. And what does he do? Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. What an awesome picture of a guy who could have been saying, that's not fair. They kicked me out of my home. I haven't seen my family. I don't know where I'm going. I've got no money. I haven't changed my socks and pants for a week. I don't know what's going on. This isn't fair, God. But no, he goes, he proclaims, and he brings joy to the city. What an amazing guy. What an encouraging dude. Seriously, I hope you're encouraged by that. And he preaches the message clearly and with power. There are miracles taking place here. Don't be freaked out by that if you're not comfortable with miracles. It's in the text. That's what happened. Deliverances, healings. Wonderful. But, and this is key, the new converts didn't believe because of the miracles, they believed because of the message. Look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Sometimes we can be scared of the supernatural side of what happens in the book of Acts. You go, no, we've got to be faithful to the word. And I agree we've got to be faithful to the word. The signs that follow the preaching of the word. If we get obsessed with signs and wonders and miracles and we lose the word of God in the midst of it, that's a bad thing. But if those miracles, if those signs and wonders are actually just authenticating the message which is being clearly preached, that's a joyful thing. That's an awesome thing. That's a wonderful thing. And I wonder what the signs and wonders and miracles that we need to be pleading with our God to be pouring into our churches and into our land today. See, I want to see the miracle of families restored. I want to see the miracle of addicts having addiction broken. I want to see the miracle of people from other cultures who at once were at war with each other reconciling in the name of Jesus. Those are the kinds of miracles we want to see. Yes, and the other stuff as well. But there are things that authenticate a message if it's clearly preached. The miracles haven't replaced the message. They have authenticated the message. Philip is faithfully proclaiming. And in doing so, he brings joy to that city. Don't miss that phrase. Let's just read that again. There was great joy in that city. What brings great joy to a city? Is it a flourishing economy? Is it nice parks? Is it like everybody driving nice vehicles? Is it like a good school system? That's all good stuff. But what ultimately will bring joy to Cardiff is when Jesus Christ is lifted high, his gospel proclaimed, the men, women and children receive Christ and are set free from sin and just redeemed for the glory of God. That brings joy to a city. And that can happen again. That's not something we've got to keep reading about in the 1904 revival. I think we need some joy in our city right now. I think we need some joy in our lives right now. So do you know what we need? Christ. And do you know what our city needs? Christ. And do you know, we haven't got to be super apostles. We haven't got to be full-time Christians to be about proclaiming Christ. Tomorrow morning, you get to take Christ with you into your workplace, into your student halls, into your lectures. Maybe you've got a bouncing little baby on your knee because you're making home with your little ones. You know what? You get to just love that baby as Christ loves that baby and to sing songs and pray over that baby. Whatever your lot, wherever God puts you, you get to rub shoulders with neighbors who may not know Jesus tomorrow. You can do that as somebody who is in love with Jesus or somebody who is indifferent to Jesus. May we be doing it as those who want to bring joy to this city, as we bring Christ to this city. Hope that encourages you. Number three, we meet Simon, the twisted bewitcher. Simon, the twisted bewitcher. And he is in this passage as a warning to us. Check it out, verse 9. For some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city, and he'd amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man rightly has a Facebook account, www.facebook.com/thegreatpowerofgod. He called himself the Great Power of God. The Facebook bit wasn't in there either. But you know what? You see what I was doing there, right? And people followed him because he had amazed them. Now, that Greek word amazed is a proper tweaky word. It can mean bewitched, enchanted, cast a spell upon. It's like a very kind of like, it's a bewitching that he has performed upon these people. So, it says that they followed him because he had bewitched them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they, the people who used to follow Simon, believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished, same word, bewitched, by the great signs and miracles he saw. Wow, that's awesome, isn't it? What an encouraging miracle. This sorcerer, this guy who was down with, you know, the demons, this guy who was doing bad stuff, become a believer. Isn't that great? He must have prayed a prayer. He must have become a believer. New brother in the church. He's even walking around with Philip. He's kind of like, you know, an intern now. Maybe not intentionally. Maybe Philip was trying to shake him. I don't know. But he's there. Says he was hanging out with him. Great. Believer and a baptized believer. Not just a disciple, a damp one. Well done, Si. Isn't that good news? No. Actually, it's not good news. Because I don't believe he was saved. I think I'll show you in the text why I don't believe he was saved. And this is why it should be a warning to us. Hang on a minute, Di. I read it in a text myself. It said he believed and was baptized. Isn't that all you need to do to become a Christian? Isn't that all you need to do to be a, you know, to be a disciple, is to believe and be baptized? Well, let's have a look at some other verses in the Bible. Let's let the whole Bible inform that decision. How about James chapter 2, verse 19? Even the demons believe that there is only one. Sorry, so you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Believing in God, even demons believe in God. There needs to be more than simple belief. Just because you believe in a God or even in the God doesn't mean that you're saved. Let's take another verse, Matthew chapter 10, verses 21 to 23. Jesus speaking, saying, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" Wow, miracle workers who call him Lord, Lord. This is what Jesus says to them. "I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." So believing in God doesn't mean you're saved. Even calling him Lord doesn't mean you're saved. Even the ability to perform miracles and enchant people with them does not mean you're saved. He was baptized though, wasn't he, Di? He was. But just because you've been baptized doesn't mean you're saved. It means you got wet once. They spent time with Philip. Not just in church, like one-to-one discipleship, Di. Surely that means he's saved. Listen, just because you hang out with Christians, it doesn't guarantee that you're going to heaven. Just because you're here tonight, this isn't your ticket to heaven. You are not guaranteed heaven based on who you hang out with or where you attend. He craved power. But just because others have a certain powerful ministry, it doesn't mean that we should have one too. So why do I say that Simon wasn't saved? I've given you reasons why I think that we might think from the text initially he was, but I don't believe he is. Let me give you the clear evidences in the text why we should be warned by this man. Firstly, he didn't receive the Holy Spirit. We see in the text that Peter and John come and they bring, they lay on hands, the Holy Spirit falls. There's no mention of him receiving the Holy Spirit. The others did. He didn't. Secondly, look at his attitude. He wants to wield power. He doesn't want to yield to power. He says, "How much is it going to cost? What's it going to cost me? Let me give you money if you give me the ability to give the Holy Spirit to other people." He wants the influence, he wants the power, he doesn't want to humble himself and submit to the power. Thirdly, he wants to boast in his power, not the power of God. We see that he is a boaster earlier on, that he was boasting that he was a great man of God. He is the great power of God. But he wants to boast in his power, not in the power of God and the gospel of his Christ. There's no reference to him wanting to say anything about Jesus. No reference to him wanting to do what Philip is doing by pointing to the one from whom the power came. Fourthly, he arrogantly wants to buy power, not humbly receive grace that saves. Fifthly, he treats the gospel as a means of making money, not a means of receiving mercy. To him, he's like, this is genius. Like, I've been doing these tricks for a while, but this is superpower. If I can tap into this, you know, there's serious business in this. This, you know, I can see my great power of God jet in my dreams right now. And I'd like to say that people who end up in ministry are all doing it because they have humbly chosen to follow Christ and want to serve him with their gifts. But you know what? Turn on God television. I'll just say it. A lot of them guys aren't in there for the sake of the gospel. They're in it to make money and to fleece the flock. They are. Not all of them. I ain't going to diss all of them, but a lot of them are. Standard. You can see it in the way they speak and in the way they present. 6. His heart is exposed by Peter. And this is what Peter says when he looks into the life of Simon. And it's pretty gripping. He says, verse 21, you have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. That Greek word not right literally means it's not straight. In other words, you're crooked. You're twisted. Your heart is not right before God. And it's our heart where the work has to happen. It's not belief in the mind. It's not being able to answer Bible trivia quiz questions on the Bible round. It is a heart. Ezekiel 36, God says, listen, I will take your heart of stone out of you. Your cold, hard, dead stone heart. I'll take that out of you and I'll give you a new heart. A heart that is moved to follow my decrees. A heart which is moved to live my way, and I'll give you a new spirit. That's what it means to be made new by God. Simon hasn't been made new by God. His heart is still crooked. His heart is still twisted. Yes, he might have looked like one thing on the outside, but it's the heart that God is looking at. What is it that Samuel said when he met all of Jesse's sons? He said, God doesn't see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And Peter takes one look at Simon. He's like, your heart is corrupt. Your heart hasn't changed. So you might say you believe, and you might have been baptized, and you might have hung out with Philip for a while. And you might even have supernatural powers. But if your heart doesn't belong to me, if your heart is not straight before me, then you have no part in this adventure. You have no part in this ministry, because you have no part in this gospel. And verse 7, finally, Simon's response to Peter's rebuke is tellingly selfish. Note what Peter says to him. Peter says that he should pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you. That was what Peter's command was, his instruction. Simon's response is, can you pray for me so that none of the bad stuff you just said is going to happen to me? That's not a prayer, that's not a heart of repentance. That's a heart of self-preservation. There is no change in him. He's not going to pray for himself, but rather he just says, can you pray for me? Because I don't want any bad stuff to happen to me. Interestingly, the entire tradition of the early church cites that Simon went on to become a heretic and not a true Christian. Multiple first century historians cite that Simon went off to do some pretty twisted things. The same guy that called him out, Peter, wrote later on in one of his letters, make your calling and election sure. I want to ask you, every one of you here tonight, a very serious question. Are you saved? Are you saved? Not are you in church tonight? Not do you know the answers? Not did you pray a prayer once? But tonight, is your heart Christ's? Does your heart belong to him? Have you been given a new heart by placing your faith in Jesus Christ and in his finished work on the cross in your place and his resurrection and new life? Is his spirit in you? If you're not sure, please, before you leave tonight, be sure. If that question is uncomfortable for you, deal with it tonight. Cry out to him for mercy. He delights to save. One of the most heartbreaking things for anybody that's ever led a church, and I can say this as a guy who's led a church for the last 9 years and been involved in ministry longer than that, is people who don't have that assurance that they're saved, but they just keep on keeping on. Keeping up appearances, playing the game, look in the part where it's deep, deep down. There's trauma under the surface. And there is deep doubt. And we have our doubts. That doesn't mean we're not saved if we have doubts. But are you saved? Do you know? Do you know your God? If not, and I've got no reason to be home early tonight. My wife's probably asleep already. So I'll stay here and pray with any of you if you want to pray tonight. I'm not a super apostle. I'm a brother in Christ. I'd love to pray with you if you want to pray about some stuff. There's other elders here, other leaders, other friends who might have brought you. Pray with them. Pray with someone. And seek the Lord while he may be found. Fourthly, and I'll be quick on this. We meet Peter, the faithful apostle. He serves as an instruction for us. There's a significance to this moment, and Peter sees it. He gets word back. The Samaritans have accepted the word of God. They've received the word. And Peter's radar goes up. Bing! Hang on a minute. Jesus, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That's a good thing, right? And him and John get sent to Samaria. Not to spy on them. Not to make sure, let's make sure they've done it properly. No, they go because they want to... They see this is significant. They want to go. They want to pray. They want to preach. They want to testify of Christ. They want to strengthen and encourage. And they also want to to make sure that the Holy Spirit is at work. And it's not just a cognitive thing that's going on there. So firstly, Peter embraces the moment. He sees what God is doing. And he says, I recognize that. And he's sent to go along with John to speak and pray into that situation. But secondly, Peter's instruction for us is receive the Spirit. Listen, the gospel will only take root if this was the Spirit's work, not the work of man. This has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. And Peter and John went to ensure that this was a God thing, not a man thing. We see man things happen all the time. Everyone gets excited. Oh, wow, God's at work in this place. And it blows over in a couple of months. They want to go and make sure this is the Holy Spirit who is at work. And the way they do it is they go and they see that people have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's a sermon I haven't got time to preach right now. So I'm just going to say to you that these people believed, but they hadn't been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so Peter and John lay their hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now this is what I would say is descriptive, not prescriptive. I don't believe that to receive the Holy Spirit, you need a super apostle to come and lay his hands on you. That's what happened in this first century situation in that time. That's descriptive. You haven't got to have an apostle lay their hands on you to receive the Holy Spirit, but you do need the Holy Spirit. As I said, Ezekiel 36, we are to receive a new spirit. I believe that we receive the Spirit upon salvation because our bodies become a temple for the Holy Spirit. God himself comes to work within us, to change us, and all of us who've been saved, who come to know Christ, know that things start to happen inside us. Attitudes change, desires change, stuff starts to feel uncomfortable all of a sudden because the Spirit is at work in us. So that is what happens when we become saved. But I believe that you can also be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not a one-shot deal. You get saved, you never need to worry about the Holy Spirit ever again. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, Paul instruct us that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But that word be literally means to be being filled, be continually filled, be forever filled with the Holy Spirit. Because our problem is that we leak, don't we? Like we're all buzzing up by a Sunday evening, but Monday morning, like it's all, you know, where's it gone? Do you know what I mean? Like, you know, I had that joy down in my soul and it's gone out of my soul and I don't know where it's gone now. And we leak. So we need to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I wish I could preach a sermon on this, but I can't because I'm almost out of time. So I will say this. Christianity is meant to be experiential, not merely cognitive. Christianity, following Jesus, isn't just getting good stuff in your thinker, although that's positive. Because repentance is a change of mind. But that should lead to a change of heart, which leads to a change of direction. Christianity is meant to be experiential. He wants us to encounter him, not just learn about him. He wants us to experience his grace, not just understand his grace. And that's what these early believers were missing. They had accepted the word, but they hadn't received the Spirit. And so when they come, we're not told what the signs of them receiving the Spirit were. We just know that they did receive the Spirit. And I believe that the Spirit wants to be received by all of us tonight who would call Jesus Lord and Savior. Because we need to experience him. John Piper wrote this. I believe this is so powerful. He said, I sometimes fear that we have so redefined conversion in terms of human decisions and have so removed any necessity of the experience of God's Spirit that many people think they are saved when in fact they only have Christian ideas in their head, not spiritual power in their heart. And I agree with him. I want to ask you some questions. I know it's a bit of a challenging sermon, but you didn't come here to have your ears tickled, did you? Because you saw my name was. I don't do that. I rant. And I just want to, and this is some questions on my heart. When was the last time you experienced God? Like, you actually experienced God. Like, whoa, me and God just met. When was the last time that happened? This week? Last month? Years ago? When was the last time that God spoke to you through the scriptures? Because the Spirit wrote the book, and he still speaks through the book. And you know when God speaks through the book, it whams you. Poof. God spoke to me. When was the last time you experienced God speaking to you through the scriptures? When was the last time you were convicted of your sin? What I mean by that isn't when was the last time you felt bad about doing something. Because Satan will talk to you about your sin all the time. And the difference between Satan and the Spirit of God is Satan says, look at that sin you committed. That's terrible. You're a disgrace. Stay there. The Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment, but he leads us to Jesus. So the Spirit will say, look at the sin you've done. That's terrible. But look what Jesus did to make an end of that sin. You need to humble yourself and repent and turn back to him. So the difference between going on a demonic guilt trip and being led painfully but beautifully to the cross of Jesus is the difference between the work of Satan and the work of the Spirit. When was the last time you were brought to repentance because the Spirit made you aware of some stuff in your life that was wrong? It's the work of the Spirit. Love this one. When was the last time you rejoiced in your own salvation? Not the salvation of other people. Not reading a really encouraging gold sheet bulletin about someone else who saw someone saved. When was the last time you were just like, I'm saved. Like, I go to heaven. I don't need to fear condemnation or guilt ever again. Because I'm saved. Christ has made an end to all my sin. When was the last time you were just rejoicing? You had that, like, that sort of smirk. You're just buzzing, like, and you can't keep your mouth. It's just like, I'm buzzing. When was the last time? Like, you haven't all got to have a smirk. That's not like a requirement. But when's the last time you were buzzing about your own salvation? Thank you, Jesus, you saved me. Not just you're the hope for this world, but you're the hope for my soul. And I'm buzzing that you're in me. Final question. Are you growing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Are those growing in your life? Because that's the fruit of the Spirit. Or have you stagnated in that stuff? Or even are you in reverse? Are you in regression right now? I'm not as loving as I used to be. I'm not as joyful as I used to be. I haven't got the same peace I used to have. This is all tied up in where we are at with the Holy Spirit. And Highfields Church, I love you. And I love this city. And it would break my heart to think that we could become a church who got great theology, but no longer experience God. No longer take his joy into our daily lives. And let that be the fuel that gets us through crises, that gets us through tough times, that fuels faith when everything else says you should give up. Theology is great. May we never be a church that closes the Bible and settles for good ideas. May we always be around the book. May it never be just cognitive. May God be merciful and may we receive the Spirit and be being filled with the Spirit that we might be like Jesus. We see Peter shepherding the flock, the way he takes Simon the sorcerer. I got my points, I'm not going to do that. But Peter is a shepherd, he loves this church. And this church, although it's being persecuted, is also growing. But while there's a big picture going on, I love that Peter models that we still need to be faithful in the little picture stuff as well. I know he's a bit dodgy, but put him on a rota, we got enough need. No, this guy needs to be told, you have no ministry here right now because you don't know Jesus. And I love the fact that despite the chaos that's ensuing, Peter makes time for a one-to-one with a guy that's trying to get some influence in the church, which is not right now. And he gives him the hope of repentance. He holds it out to him. He doesn't say, just sit in the corner and shut up forever. He says, you've got no part in this ministry. Repent. That's what you've got to do. I love that. He models a faithful shepherd's heart. And finally, he models that the mission must continue. He deals with Simon. And after they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel as they went. The mission's still rolling on. There's a reason why the Spirit, as he allowed the scriptures to be written, zoomed in on Saul, zoomed in on Philip, zoomed in on Simon, and zoomed in on Peter. It's because we've got some stuff to learn. There's a helicopter goes back up again now. The ends of the earth still need reaching. And that includes Cardiff. So may God help us to play our part in the mission unstoppable for the glory of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the challenge of it. I pray, Lord, that the stuff I've shared tonight hasn't been in any way unhelpful. I pray that my heart will have been one that has been well received. And more importantly, that your reason for putting this in the Bible will be well received. I pray, Lord, for soft hearts tonight. I pray for brothers and sisters here who might be struggling in their faith, who just aren't full of the joy of the Spirit right now, who aren't being filled right now with the Spirit. I pray, Lord, you meet with us tonight, especially as we gather around the communion table. Lord, may we encounter you there. What a great place to encounter you tonight as we think upon the body and blood of Jesus and how it is that we can encounter you because of that glorious encounter on Calvary. And Lord, anyone here tonight who's going through the motions but doesn't know you, please, Lord, in your grace and in your mercy, break into their lives, overwhelm them with your love, help them to trust you and turn to you in repentance, and begin a relationship with them tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.